Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. I am amazed and grateful, I think, just about every week when we sing the songs that we're led in for gifted musicians that do a remarkable job of putting theology and truth and the gospel in songs that stick with us. That last song, to think, I don't know what occasioned that, but it seems like somebody went to someone else and said, we need a song that will help the church recount the goodness of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is a hard task, it seems to me. If you've ever sat down and tried to write a song that's singable and memorable and theologically accurate, and yet we have that, and what a blessing and what a gift to the church these things are. 1 Samuel 22, there are moments in Scripture, I know you feel this if you read through your Bible, there are moments and chapters that you get to that make you stop and say, how did we get here? How is this possible? How did a person, specifically a person living under the blessing of God, among the people of God, claiming to follow after the living God, how could they do this? How did they get to this point in their life? And 1 Samuel 22 is one of those moments. In a relatively short period of time in his life, we see King Saul in the midst of an absolute downward spiral. This man that initially is shocked that he's been selected as king, seemingly a measure of gratitude, a measure of humility. And now we see in chapter 22, he's a tyrant whose reign is all about his own ego. And in this chapter, he moves from suspicion and fear to slaughter. The text shows us that path. We're not without guidance as to how he got to this point. This is a man who never dealt with sin in its infancy, and he's now controlled by that sin. This is a man who succumbed to the fear of other men instead of walking in the fear of the Lord, and he's governed now by that fear. Fear controls his heart. Fear rewrites reality for him. Fear eventually justifies heinous violence. It's the kind of account when we read that we will initially feel very separate from. The evil that's in front of us is an evil that belongs to the despot of histories. This is the kind of evil you see among tyrants. And it would be very easy for us to say, well, clearly I'll never do that. But there are lessons here that we desperately need to heed. 1 Samuel chapter 22. We looked at the first five verses last week. We'll look at those again for the sake of context, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob and to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired to the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king, And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to a servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, You turn and strike the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. Father, we gather as your people before your word this morning to hear your instruction for us. Connect us by the study of your word and the power of your spirit to this narrative that took place so long ago, that we might see how your word is timeless for your people, and that we can learn from these lessons that were formed so long ago to the praise of your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. Just a reminder of the context, David is at the beginning of what most believe to be about a 10-year flight from Saul. He will never step again into Saul's royal court, where he has the right to be, both by appointment and by marriage. He is separated from his wife. He is separated from his extended family. He is separated from his best friend. This is the second half of the story we began in chapter 1. He's escaped from Gath at the end of chapter 1. Now he's gone into hiding. He's in a cave of Adullam. He's in the Judean wilderness. This cave is located about 16 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And he is joined by others. In verse 1, his family. In verse 2, this band of men that are described as distressed, in debt, and disillusioned. We see, I think, the encouragement of that, the reminder in that, that God often builds his kingdom with the most unlikely of people. And it's true here of David. He's been anointed the king. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon him to empower him to do the role, the job of a king. But verse 3 tells us he's waiting for what God is going to do. He's waiting for God's timing. He's waiting to see when and how this will take place. Now this account, there's two things I want us to focus on as we walk through it, and then we'll land there with application at the end. One, when we're looking at Saul, what we see in Saul's response to what just took place in David's life is what happens when sinful fear controls our hearts. It distorts judgment, it justifies evil, and it separates us from God and his people. And the broader narrative here, what we see is the decline of Saul and the rise of David. In verse 6, the focus moves back to Saul. And in verses 6 to 8, what we see first is that fear controls the heart of the king. Fear controls the heart of a king. He is having what can aptly be described here as a paranoid little pity party. It's pathetic. And you have to see it. This is the king. This is the king in his hometown. This is the king surrounded by his own people. This is the king who has the most power in the land. And this is his description. When he heard David was discovered and the men who were with him, Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Now that's a lot of information to report. The news is in the first sentence. Saul heard that David was discovered. That's the key bit of news. And yet there's this extended description of Saul's circumstances. Why? Well, first, it sets up quite a contrast with the picture we've just seen of David, right? Where is David? He's hiding in a cave in the wilderness, surrounded by a bunch of misfits. And as a casual observer just reading it, you'd think, well, Saul is in the better position. Saul's the side you want to be on. Look at his circumstances. His circumstances should be full of joy, and there should be more hope. But then when you unfold the scene, you realize that's not the case at all. Here's this man. He's at Gibeah, his hometown. He's under a tamarisk tree. This is a picture of being shaded and protected. He's on the height, so he has a vantage point to see any enemies that be coming at him. He's surrounded by all of his servants, and he's holding a spear in his hand. This is a picture not of a man at peace, but a man that's living in fear, who's full of worry, a man who's paranoid and insecure. Verse 7 magnifies this when he begins to complain to his troops and essentially bribing them with things so that they might be loyal to him and not David. So he looks at the servants around him, presumably his most trusted servants. Here now, people of Benjamin, that's a significant statement. These are his own people. This is the tribe he comes from. He doesn't reference David, but the son of Jesse, this Judean. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands? Can he do for you what I do for you? In verse 8, he moves from complaining, frankly, to whining. Notice all the me language. This man is entirely self-absorbed. All of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. Forgive the exaggerated intonation, but can't you just hear him say, none of you is sorry for me. You don't disclose to me that my son has stirred up my servants against me. To lie in wait, even this very day. Now, this is, of course, delusional. This is not even close to what has happened between Jonathan and David. Jonathan's desire was for reconciliation between David and his father. He sought that out at his own peril. It cost him an attempt on his life to try to see his friend David reconciled to the throne. We're going to see in the coming chapters, the last thing in David's mind and heart is to do harm to the king that God has established, even though he is his enemy. Saul is surrounded by his most loyal guards on high ground in his hometown, spear in hand, and thinking that someone's going to pop up and take his life. He's lost the script. He's a king dominated by sinful fear. And that fear dominates his heart and it begins to govern all of his decisions. Here's a man pictured in a setting where he has everything he wants and everything he needs. He has position, he has power, he has protection, and yet he lacks peace. Fear has turned even his safety into suspicion. This is not uncommon when men fear men and not God. You think of, in the New Testament, Herod. Just historically, this man that was so paranoid of losing his power and his throne committed atrocities. This man who had the power of Rome behind him, who had almost absolute power in the region in which he lived, and yet he was so afraid he would lose his throne, he killed his wife and ended up killing three of his own sons to protect his power. And then when word comes that a baby is born in Bethlehem, who people are attributing the title King of the Jews, he says, kill all the babies. This is the kind of paranoia we see. Fear is controlling the king's heart. Secondly, we see in verses 9 to 15, fear rewrites reality. This pattern is repeated through history as well. Saul's assumption is that everyone knows there's a plot to kill him and everyone's remaining silent. And all he does is reinforce his own delusion. Verses 9 and 10 enters the villain that we met in chapter 21. You remember in chapter 21 when David goes to the priest, Ahimelech, that he's standing there and we find out that Doeg, the Edomite, is listening to all of this. And it was just a passing note, but now we see the consequences of that reality. No one is speaking to Saul. No one is stepping up and telling him about the conspiracy. No one's confessing. None of his servants are saying, yes, that's what's going on. This is what David is doing. And so verse 9, Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servant of Saul, said, I got something to say. I saw the son of Jesse. He came to Nob to see the priest, to Ahimelech. And this is what the priest did for him. He inquired of the Lord for him. He gave him provisions, and he gave him the sword of Goliath. Now, it's significant that when his name comes up, he is Doeg the Edomite. That is a way of saying this is a man who is not part of the covenant community. That shorthand way of saying this is a man who has stood in the line of the enemies of Israel. This is a man who has stood against God. This is not a man who embraces Yahweh as Lord. This is a man who is a Gentile. And he gives this report. Now, chapter 21 doesn't explicitly tell us that the priest inquired of the Lord on behalf of David. But in a moment, he's going to be brought before Saul. And when those charges are brought to him, not only does he not deny it, he reinforces that, yes, of course I did. I've done it many times. This is significant. And it's significant because to inquire of the Lord is to seek through the priest, through the ephod, to seek guidance and direction from God. And it was something that was reserved for those who were in power. Saul used to enjoy this privilege. What we saw, I think it's back in chapter 14, where he failed to receive that guidance. And we'll see that takes place again in his life. He lacked the privilege of communication and direction from God. The ephod was the instrument by which Israel's leaders sought direction in the will of the Lord. Symbolically, it was access to God's guidance, the true king of Israel. So it's significant that Doeg throws this in, and we'll see Ahimelech's response in a moment. Doeg also leaves out David's entire explanation that he gave for why he was there, the lie that David concocted seemingly to protect the priest and his family, which, as we see, does not work. Interestingly enough, David writes a psalm that speaks to this event. Psalm 52, to the choir master, a mascal of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. Selah. You love all the words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. This report from Doeg is enough for Saul to act. He has no concern to ask a series of questions. Let's get to the bottom of this. Let me make sure I'm understanding this, Doeg. We're talking about significant accusations here, so help me out. He has no interest in that. He rashly summons the priest of Nob into his presence in verse 11. This would include Ahitub, the brother of Ichabod, the son of Phinehas, whom we met in the beginning of 1 Samuel, and Ahimelech, who is the high priest of Jews at this time, and Ahitub's son, the father of Abiathar, who will become significant in a moment. It also included all the priests of Nob were with them. Now note this phrase in verse 11. I think it's significant. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, and all his father's house. Go back to verse 1. The narrator uses this exact same language when David is in the cave and his brothers and all his father's house heard it. The contrast here comes even more into relief. In verse 1, he's referring to the house of David, where his family came into the cave of where David, the presence of David, and they found refuge and they found help. And now in verse 11, this phrase is used of the house of Ahimelech. He comes into the presence of the king, where you'd expect to find refuge if you're the priest of God before God's king. And instead of finding refuge and help and safety, he finds evil and even death. Saul interrogates in verse 12. He asks him why he's done this. The response to Saul from the priest is respectful. It's kind. Here I am, my Lord. And then he lays out in verse 13 his paranoid accusation. Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you've given him bread? Here's how you've conspired. You've given him bread, you've given him the sword, and you've inquired of God for him. So now he's risen against me, and this very day he's lying in wait for me. Now that accurately conveys what the priest did. That accurately conveys what Doeg reported back to Saul. But Saul assigns motive. He doesn't say you've just done these things, but you've done these things to join David in the conspiracy against me and against my throne. He assumes that he's joined the plot that doesn't exist to assassinate the king. Ahimelech answers in verses 14 and 15. He's clearly shocked and confused. And he says to the king, of course I did these things. Of course I inquired for him. And then he says, why? Like, why wouldn't I? Isn't he your most faithful servant? Isn't he your son-in-law? Isn't he captain over your guard? Isn't he honored in your own house? Like, one of your kin came to me. One from your court came to me. Someone you have bestowed honor upon. Someone that you have expressed love for. Someone that has done great things for the kingdom. He came to me and asked for help. Yeah, I helped him. And by the way, it wasn't the first time. The sense here is that King Saul, if I would have turned him away, it would have dishonored you. And I don't know anything of this conspiracy that you refer to. Not only was I not against you, I thought I was helping you. I thought I was serving you. But fear controls the king's heart, and fear rewrites reality. And then verses 16 to 19, fear gives way to violence. Verse 16, and we know the story, and I've just read the story, but first, verse 16 is not the logical response to verse 15. Verse 16 is shocking. Saul is not listening to reason. He is convinced David is lying in wait. His servants are on David's side. His family is on David's side. Now the priests of God have chosen David's side. So the only answer for him is to slaughter them all. The king said to him in his response that, yes, I did these things. Of course I did these things. He's one of your men. And the king says, you will surely die, you and your father's house. This man is clearly unwilling to even listen, and now he's commanding the most vile of evils. And so he turns to his guard in verse 17, and he says, kill him. Kill these priests. There's 85 of them there, all the priests of Nob. They're in the presence of the king, and this conversation results in the command from Saul to his guard to kill them all because their hand is with David, and they knew, and he fled, and they didn't disclose it to me. Now look at the end of verse 17. The servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Now note the language here. It's significant. His command is kill the priest of the Lord. He knows what he is doing. He knows what he is commanding. And these guardsmen that are supposed to be the most faithful, the most loyal to the king are saying, no way, no way. We're not raising our hand against the priest of the Lord. There was an interesting historical event that I was reminded of this week. I think it was Jim Hamilton in commenting on this passage. He spoke of the fall of communism in Romania. And the catalyst to that, and maybe you'll remember this story, that the catalyst to that was the regime was forcibly attempting to remove a pastor from his parish and his home because he had been preaching the gospel and thus critical of the government and its abuses. The congregation gathered to protect him, and others then gathered to protect him when the government came, and then more people gathered to protect him, and then the forces of the government came, and the order was given by the leader, kill them all, and they turned around and they refused. They said, we're not doing it. Like, this is a bridge too far. And within 2 days, I think it was, he fled and they tracked him down and he was held trial and put to death himself. It's this kind of irrational behavior that comes when there's this kind of fear. You rewrite reality. You're not open to logic. And here are these men, at the risk of their own lives, say there's no way we're doing it. They understand the gravity of this sin. These are not military men standing in front of us. These are unarmed priests. These are priests of the living God. So verse 18, they refuse. Saul turns to Doeg and says, how about you? Will you do it? And Doeg does. He kills all of the priests. This man who's not part of the covenant family of God, this descendant of Esau, we know from the back in the book of Genesis, is going to do this evil. Now, note the phrase linen ephod. I want to make 2 points about this that I think help us understand the rage that Saul has here. The linen ephod, first of all, emphasizes that they're unarmed. These are ephod-wearing people, not armor-wearing people. But you remember, the ephod is symbolic of the ability to access God through his appointed man, the priest. It's a way that the king receives instructions from the high king, if you will, as to how to lead his people. And so the fact that they're wearing the ephod is a way of highlighting the horror of what is happening. These are not warriors. These are not armed men. These are men that have been set aside by God to serve him, to serve his people. So it just highlights the evil. But secondly, I think it absolutely enraged Saul when he discovered that the priest had inquired on behalf of David. And so he's not just going to kill one priest wearing the ephod. He is going to kill all of the priests. And he's going to kill all the priests because that cuts off communication between David and God. If he can't have it, David's not going to have it. And the evil is only magnified in verse 19. When Doeg travels to Nob and he carries out the horrific cleansing of this priestly city, killing women, men, children, the animals. Saul's world is crumbling around him. His influence is clearly waning. His own court is standing up in opposition to him. He's lost his home. He's lost his mighty men. And all that is left now is for to him enlist the help of an Edomite. Just a prophetic note. Listen to this passage from 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is the rejection of Eli's house after the sins of his son Hophni and Phinehas. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. That's the judgment that God placed on the house of Eli for the horrific sins of his family, that one day his line would be cut off completely. And here we have at the hands of an Edomite the fulfillment of that prophecy. It was partially realized in 1 Samuel chapter 4 at the death of Hophni and Phinehas, and now at the hands of Doeg. It reminds me of Acts chapter 4 when Peter is speaking of the fact that evil men gathered in the city to do harm to the Messiah, to the Christ. But then he adds this note that they were only able to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So that even in this horrific evil, it cannot squash the plans and the purposes of God. Justice and judgment and his purposes and his plans come to pass. You remember the call for Saul to be king. It was born out of a desire for the people of Israel to have a king like other nations. Well, they have it. And what do other nations do? They kill the people of God. And now here's this man that's supposed to be the king of Israel who is commanding the slaughter of the people of God, unarmed priest carried out by the hands of a Gentile. They have a king in the likeness of other nations. And then the passage ends with a note back in the cave, verses 20 to 23, a new royal court. The royal court of Israel is in disarray. It's a place full of fear and death. And now David's cave, his presence, is a place of refuge and safety. Verse 20, one of the sons of Ahimelech escaped, Ahitub, the son of Abiath, named Abiathar. He escaped and fled after David. He is, I believe, the one that was promised in 1 Samuel 4 that one descendant would remain that would grieve over the loss of the line of Eli. And he's a priest that would be with David for the rest of his days. Verse 21, he tells David what Saul had done, that he killed the priests of the Lord. David receives this report that's one of the most brutal massacres of innocent people in the history of the nation, rivaling almost the complete destruction of Benjamin in the book of Judges. And note David's response. I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. Now hear this. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. That's a powerful sentence. He's in the presence of the lone survivor of this city. This man that is entered into, no doubt, deep, deep grief and shock and pain. And you can feel the anguish in David's words when we read them. David is not morally responsible for Saul's command. He's not morally responsible for Doeg's slaughter, but he is responsible for his own deception, and he recognizes the role he played in this whole event, that he occasioned the death. He was part of this. He should have done something that day. I should have stopped Doeg. I knew this was going to turn bad. I should have done something different. And he takes upon himself a responsibility, not for the moral action, but for his part in it. It's enough to bring him grief. What a contrast to Saul. He doesn't try to rationalize or deny anything. He just simply accepts responsibility for his part. And then he says to Abiathar, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, and with me you shall be in safekeeping." He essentially says to this priest, "Saul can't get to you without going to me. He wants us both dead. Stay with me, and to the death I'll protect you." This man would serve as a priest to David for the remainder of David's life. We see him all the way into 2 Samuel. But step back and note what's happening in this cave. Go back to verse 5. Who's with David? The prophet Gad. Verse 23, who's with David? The priest Abiathar. And who is David? He's the rightful king of the nation of Israel. That is a significant trio in the life of this nation. Let me give you just a few reasons why this is significant. One, the three offices, prophet, priest, and king, that define Israel's life are now in a cave in Adullam. In Israel, God governed his people through these three divinely appointed offices. Through the prophet, he spoke the word of the Lord, the priest mediated access to the Lord, and the king was to give rule and reign under the Lord. This is not a coincidence. This is a transfer of the legitimacy of Saul's court to David's court. The true center of Israel's spiritual life has moved from a palace to a cave. Secondly, it points to the reality that Saul has lost all three of these offices. The spirit has departed from him, 1 Samuel 16. The prophets no longer guide him, and now he has slaughtered the priests of the Lord. He still has the crown, but he's lost the means by which a king in Israel rules. There's no word from God, there's no access to God, and there's no legitimacy before God. And so now, thirdly, this cave becomes the new royal court. The true Israel in miniature is in hiding in a cave on the backside of Judah. The anointed king, the word of God through the prophet, and the means of inquiry through the priests and the ephod are in this cave with David. This is not accidental. The cave becomes a kind of provisional sanctuary, a shadow of the kingdom that God is quietly reconstituting, bringing people around his chosen king. Now, a couple extended notes of application. Just to look back through this. First is this. I've referenced it a couple times, but I want to contemplate for a second Saul's spiral toward this kind of evil. Saul's collapse and willingness to command the kind of atrocity that we see in chapter 22 is not sudden. He did not jump off a cliff. He spiraled down an evil staircase. I'll just quickly list these. We won't spend time on them. Chapter 13, he's simply impatient, fear-driven impatience with God when he offers the sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel. And at the time, it might seem minor, but in reality, Saul was prioritizing results and expediency over obedience. Again, in chapter 13, he usurps the role of God and then did not give him the glory. Chapter 14, he makes a rash, self-centered oath that nearly cost him the life of his son. Chapter 14, he exhibits stubborn pride when corrected. Chapter 15, partial obedience disguised as faithfulness when he spares Agag and the good animals. Chapter 15, religious rationalization of disobedience instead of repentance. When he's confronted, instead of saying, you're right, he doubles down and he spiritualizes his own sin. He confesses in that chapter that he fears God more than man, or man more than God. He fears the people of God more than he fears the God of the people. Chapter 15, he's more concerned for his image than he is to genuinely repent. Chapter 18, jealousy and resentment towards God's chosen leads him to manipulation and exploitation, and then several attempts at murder of not just David, but his own son. Sin fractured trust in relationships. He's in isolation. He's living in suspicion. Full of fear, full of paranoia. Then we come to chapter 22. This is not a sudden collapse, but a long neglected spiral. He is a man that is constantly choosing self over obedience. Scripture warns us that sin does not remain small or neutral. I plead with you to hear this morning. Sin must be dealt with early. Hebrews 3:15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. To delay in the dealing with sin is never harmless. What is tolerated today, a little bit of jealousy, a little bit of pride, becomes entrenched and controlling tomorrow. Paul reminds us in Galatians 5 that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. James traces this progression in James 1. Desire conceives, sin is born, and when fully grown, it brings forth death. That's where sin leads. That's why the Bible commands us, implores us to see sin as aggressive and deceitful. We need to exhort one another, Hebrews warns us, so that none of us are be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3. As sin doesn't harden by force, but by slow rationalization, isn't that the case? What begins as a small compromise soon now demands obedience from us. As Paul cautions in Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Whatever we refuse to confess and deal with early on will control us later. John Owen, in his great work on sin, he captured the urgency and the power of this in the little phrase I'm sure you've heard, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. He insists that sin is never dormant. It is either weakening or strengthening. And to delay mortification is not to stand still. It is to surrender ground. Scripture calls us to act today, not tomorrow, because the sin we postpone dealing with will not remain patient and it will not remain contained. What we see in Saul is a powerful example of someone that when he had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to confess minor sins, small sins, common sins, he felt jealous. We've all been there. He was prideful. We've all been there. All these things that when he's confronted, when his son, when the prophet comes to him and he's confronted in the sin, instead of dealing with it, instead of confessing it, he doubles down. And now we see a man that is entirely controlled by it. Deal with sin early. Confess often. Don't let it gain a foothold. Don't think you can remain neutral in regard to the sin that's in your life. And secondly, I want to speak just briefly to the danger of fear. Fear is not a harmless emotion. When it goes unchecked, it becomes a governing power in our lives. In Saul, we see a man where fear controlled his heart. He rewrote reality, eventually justified violence against innocent people because of his fear. We live in a world that I would argue is training us to be afraid. Social media is not designed to cultivate wisdom or patience. It's designed to capture your attention. And fear captures our attention faster than almost anything else. Outrage, suspicion, alarm travel faster than truth or charity. Fear doesn't just inform us, it forms us. That's why Paul's words to Timothy are so powerful and so timely for us. God has not given us a spirit of fear. This doesn't come from God, the fear that's cultivated in us, in our culture. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. A fear-driven world trains us to react, to assume motive, to spread suspicion, and to justify harshness in our words and in our actions in the name of being aware or being informed. But fear that rules our heart does not come from God. God replaces fear with trust that is under control and love that doesn't have suspicion and wisdom that's not full of panic. In Saul, we see what happens when fear governs the heart. Facts are twisted, people become enemies, destruction feels reasonable in their minds. Social media can function in the same way. On a smaller scale, maybe, but partial information becomes certainty, silence becomes guilt, disagreement becomes threat. In a fear-driven world, the people of God must be governed by a different spirit. Not a spirit of fear, but of love, of self-control, and a sound mind. We're not called to amplify fear, but to live out what Paul tells Timothy is available to him, these virtues. Even when fear is the loudest voice in the room. And finally, we see at the very end of this chapter, just a brief note, repentance creates refuge. I think there is a strong connection between David's attitude about the priest toward his relatively minor sin compared to Saul's. And the kind of court that they created. Saul's response to sin is callousness and a lack of confession and repentance. He doubled down, he justifies himself, and now he's justifying evil. And he can't trust anybody in his court. He doesn't trust the men around him. Frankly, it doesn't seem they trust him. They're not obedient to him. He surrounded himself with men that are against God so that someone will carry out his evil. And here you have David, who when he hears this story, his immediate response is to confess his role. He didn't kill these men, he cared for these men. He was trying to protect these men. But nonetheless, he recognized that he was deceitful and that he didn't act maybe when he should have. And that was enough for him to be broken over what took place. Those reactions of repentance or non-repentance, I think, are closely tied to the environment that's created around these two men. And around David and his soft spirit, reflected in the Psalms that he writes during this time. Let me go to one of them. Psalm 142. This is the heart of the man who's under siege. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble to him. Think of Saul. Saul's just whining to anybody who'll listen. David says, I go to the Lord. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. Listen to this. There's none who takes notice of me. There's no refuge that remains to me. No one cares for my soul. So what does he do? The next verse. I cry to you, O Lord. There's no refuge for me among men. There's no place I can go where I'm not in danger. I can't go to my family. I can't go back to the court. I've lost my friends. I've lost my wife. So where am I going to go? Verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. You are my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. They are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. That's so different than what we see in the court of Saul. A heart of repentance and confession. A heart that in times of trouble goes to the Lord for refuge and help. And what God does is he blesses that. He brings the priest, he brings the prophet, he surrounds him with men that will be faithful, mighty men, and this cave becomes a refuge. Let's pray. Father, these are hard texts. It's hard to read of these kinds of accounts. And when we're committed to not separating ourselves from them and just treating them as ancient stories, that these are real people and these are men and women and children that lost their lives, it's grieving, it's hard, it's difficult to read and to hear. Lord, we step back and we see the big picture and we give you praise for the way in which you bring about justice, the way in which you bring about your purposes and your plan. We praise you that in the midst of turmoil and a situation that should be so fearful, we have an example such as David who finds refuge in you, who surrounds himself with the people of God, who surrounds himself with those who proclaim the word of God, and surrounds him with someone that helped him inquire of his God to know what is right, to know what is true. Help us, Lord, when we feel as David feels, the same way Saul felt, that threatened and alone and without hope in this world, without help in this world, help us to respond as David responds, to turn to you and say, oh Lord, you are my help. You are my refuge. But you are our ever-present help in a time of trouble. Lord, we live in a world that it seems is working overtime to make us afraid. That if we're afraid of whatever they want us to be afraid of, we will do their bidding. Guard our hearts against sinful fear. May the only fear we have be a fear of you. May we be controlled, as Paul says to Timothy, not by fear, but love and power. Power that comes from you and soundness of mind. That people might see in us the hope of glory, that we might live in such a way in a world where there is so much fear that people would look at us and say, give account to me for the hope that lies within you, because it makes no sense to them, and grant us opportunities to point to your Son, our Savior, Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.